I would invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a book that we nearly wore out just several months ago. And yet in this special series, this series where we are focusing in on the vision of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vision of this church and what we are about as a church, and also a vision that we trust will become a part of your life as well, personally, and your family's life. It is, among many others, a wonderful passage upon which to reflect in the day that is set before us. I saw in a magazine this week, a Notre Dame scholar who said that religion among young people in America can be termed, now stick with me as I give you some philosophical terms, but we'll try to do our best, moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And I see that, don't you? Moralistic, that is, our religion is mostly doing nice things for nice people. Therapeutic, doing those things so that we will feel better. Deism, a God who is far away and only occasionally will check in with us, or shall we say that we will check in with, when we have troubles. If we could put that moralistic therapeutic deism into a simple term that my young ones will learn, it would be this. To many people, religion is doing good in order to feel good. Doing good in order to feel good to a faraway God. Doing good in order to feel good to a faraway God is, in a sense, what we in our nation have been dealing with for years. And I must say that because we live in a nation who not only by the declarations of a scholar has a religious approach that's like this, not only the young, but I've seen it all my life. I've seen it in my family. I've seen it in people all around me. We need to talk about it for just a few minutes. We need to talk about it particularly as it has to do with our core choices. Because if moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD we'll call it, that sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Or it sounds like a lawnmower. I think there is a lawnmower company that's MTD. If that's the way we live, then there is, in my opinion, a certain sadness about churches that teach that. A certain sadness about that in the world today. Because know this, that kind of religion is a core choice. A core choice. It seeps into your being. It affects the way you live. If your religion, if your big picture, if your umbrella idea is to do good in order to feel good to a faraway God who comes in handy upon occasions, it will seep into your life, even into your church life. Those big ideas are important. I was stunned to see in Peanuts, the comic, when I opened up the comic page this morning, is talking, and you know those Peanuts comic strips are from probably the 60s that are being replayed, that the psychiatrist, who is that little crazy girl whose name I always forget, is advising Charlie Brown to have a big picture, to have a vision, as it were. To have a big story, a core belief. My thought is that we've all got one. And I would like to introduce you into one that is more scriptural, more authentic, more biblical. Now, we've talked about this whole concept already. We talked about the importance of a vision a few weeks ago. And then we saw how almost like, I don't want to get you hungry here, but the way chocolate sauce covers some ice cream. Grace and truth should affect your vision. And I tailed into, in the last few minutes, how grace and truth introduce us into the man of grace and truth, even Jesus Christ. Let's talk about that today. Because if your vision is a self-centered MTD, do good, to feel good for a faraway God, I feel sad for you today. Because the vision that is worthy of a Christian is a different picture. A picture that all of the Bible constantly sets before us. And Paul, in the context of fighting against what seems to be some sort of moralistic religion led by super gifted, sharp, super apostles who are trying to take his place, this moralistic, legalistic, doing good things in order to get saved was seeping in. Paul says, no, no, that's not it. And among the many wonderful things he says in 2 Corinthians, it cannot get much better in terms of our vision for our lives than this glorious passage in chapter 3, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. Hear God's word. Now, if the ministry of death, carved out in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For even to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's take up two points here. First of all, a life of moralism leads to despair. A life of moralism leads to despair. A religion of moralism leads to despair. A vision dominated by moralism leads to despair. I love morality. It is, I think, one of the signs of a true existence of God. And yet, as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that those Corinthian false teachers were taking the Old Testament purely in a moralistic way. That is, do good in order to get saved. And Paul is trying to say that that Old Covenant had its role. It had its role because that covenant that was made with Moses was a covenant that emphasized a particular part of the covenant of grace that God has given us. And that particular part was, shall we say, the front door of grace. And that is law. The front door of grace is, do this and you will live. And the apostles of Corinth, the super apostles, the hyper apostles that we talked about last year, were the kind of people who said, that's what religion is all about. And Paul is trying to say that that was temporary. That was something that was absolutely true. It demonstrated God in His full holiness. Did you listen to our brother's reading of Exodus chapter 34 earlier? That was so glorious that people couldn't look upon Moses just when he had come into the presence of God. The glory that was on his face was frightening to them. The holiness of God was so powerful that they couldn't come close to it. And Paul is not saying it's not true. It's all true. But what Paul was saying is that that covenant of Moses was only part of the big picture. It was sitting by itself for a time, but it is temporary. It is fulfilled. It is replaced. Look at verse 7. Look what he calls it. He calls it the ministry of death. Because rules by themselves get you nothing but guilt. Rules as a lifestyle get you nothing but inadequacy. It says in verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, condemnation is what he said was the feature of Moses' covenant. Yes, it is part of what we believe because we still believe the law of God pictures us as sinners, and there's nothing more valuable to your children, nothing more valuable to your life than to know that you are mired in sin from birth, covered over with the effects of sin. And yet he is saying that that is a ministry that condemns us and then leaves us in the condemnation. In verse 11, it goes on, he says, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will be permanent, will be glorious. It's being brought to an end. Not that we throw out Moses, kick out the Old Testament. There are churches that do that. They say, oh, don't even look in the Old Testament. That's the old way. No, no, no. In its context, it is the front door of the covenant of grace. We've got to hold on to it. We got to see it. But sitting by itself, temporary, ready to end. Verse 13. Moses would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It was about to end. And they couldn't even look at it then because its glory was too much. Because its glory focused on the holiness of God. Now, I think what is true of that Old Testament way of doing things is also true of any kind of moralistic way of living. Any kind of living that may say, if I follow the Ten Commandments, I'll get to go to heaven. What a terrible religion that is. Because you ain't gonna do it. Which means you're not gonna get there. One of my relatives on the Thompson side said to me one time, here's my religion. I'm going to do to other people what I want other people to do to me. And yes, kind of the golden rule religion, isn't it? I got to know that person. He didn't do it. Now what's he stuck with? We have our good old boy religion. We think that's popular in the South, don't we? The good old boy religion. I go to funerals from time to time. And I hear that the qualification for that person getting into heaven is that he was a good old guy. He liked what he liked. He was nice to who he was nice to. And sure, he was mean as a snake. But oh, come on. He's just a good old guy. It's all moralism. And if moralism is presented before a holy God, you get in trouble really fast. You either got to change your morals or get rid of that system. Even my simple golden rule moral of one of my relatives, even our lives now, they can't live up to that kind of thing. It's like going on a trip. Let's say that you were going to New York and you wanted to stop in. Where do you stop in if you're flying to New York? Well, either Atlanta or Charlotte, right? And let's say that your trip is supposed to go to New York. You've got things in New York waiting for you. New York is wonderful. New York is good. I'm going to go see some plays. I'm going to go see the Statue of Liberty. I go to Charlotte and decide to get off the plane and stay there the rest of my life. Well, I like Charlotte just as much as the next person does. But it ain't where you were supposed to be going. Now, what is moralism? What does it give you? Does it give you any good feelings? Of sure it does. But rarely. There are, and let me name off a couple, rare moments of acceptance. Rare moments of feeling like you're accepted and everything's okay. Once in a while, you do a good thing. And you feel a little bit of that glow, the glory. And yet, those moments are few and far between for moralists. Because if you live by what you do, and die by what you do, and go before a holy God by what you do, those rare moments of good things simply aren't enough. I once had a friend of mine say, we've got to go out and feed some poor folks today. And I'm all for it. And we trust we do as much of that as the church as any might do. We got to do it. And I said, why do we do that? He said, because the feeling you get after doing it is so great. You know what that is, don't you? That is a rare and temporary moment of acceptance whereby you think you are suddenly good. You do good in order to feel good. That's moralism. And that's the old religion. There are rare moments of glory, rare moments of feeling like you and God are buddies again. Moses had those moments. And when the people got close to Moses, they had those moments. Now, you remember what the glory of God is, don't you? We talk about it all the time in the Bible, but sometimes we don't really even know what it means. But we've defined it around here as a sense of the fullness, God in His completeness, which includes His holiness. It is that God coming near. That's what glory is. But in addition, in the New Testament, it is that God coming near and approving of you. Now that is glory. And these folks may have felt for just a moment that they were in the glory of God. But if you are a Old Testament only, and very few of you are sure are, if any of you at all, but if you're a moralist, oh, you have those moments of glory, those little spots of glory. I had a girlfriend back, not a girlfriend, but a friend that was a girl. Kids, it wasn't her. It wasn't her, no. I had a friend who was a girl who enjoyed walking forward at altar calls. You know altar calls? 94% of you have been Baptist at one time. You know altar calls. And whenever she had a bad Friday night, I knew she was going to be trooping down that aisle on Sunday. Her altar call ended up being her sacrament. And all she did by going forward is confessed her sins, asked Jesus to be the Lord of her life again, as we ought to on a regular basis. But then she was great. She felt good. And I'd remember after the altar call, everybody would come around and hug her, and I would hug her, and everybody would be happy. And she says, oh, this feels so good. And then one day she said it, what we all knew, but it'll be gone by Tuesday. The feeling will be gone by Tuesday. I don't know what she's doing Monday night that was messing the whole thing up. But you see, to her, she was doing good in order to feel good, and it doesn't last. Rare moments of acceptance, rare moments of glory, and rare moments of progress. If you do better, you feel better, and you might even help some people, but it disappears quickly. And you find that dealing with a holy God is very difficult. Because you keep feeling like you've got to do good enough to hang out with Jesus. You've got to do good enough. And if you know anything about the Bible, if you listen to the Old Testament scripture that is read, if you've opened up and seen the absolute magnificence of the glory of God, you can't do enough. And when you can't feel like you can't do enough, then you've got moralistic Christianity, which is painful. I told you, haven't I? One time, I was in my church in Florida, and our church in Florida was a storefront. We had a big room in the front that would, on a good day, hold about 50 people. And then we had a back, we had a fellowship hall that held one table. I guess it was a hallette, maybe. Then we had three rooms. One was my office, one was a Sunday school room, and one was a nursery. You know, when we were building this building over there, count your many blessings. Count them one by one. But when I was in my office, I could hear everything was going in the back section of the church. And we had a ladies' Bible study one time, and they had nursery in the back. And the ladies would take turns doing nursery. And a girl that really wasn't too much of a part of our church but would come to our ladies' Bible study, she was being the nursery person one day. And I heard her tell one of the kids, stop that. Stop it. If you do that again, Jesus won't like you. And as soon as I got off the floor, I thought, I got to go back and pull this lady out. I don't know. I did nursery for the next 4 weeks back there. Oh, come on. I did. I really did. But I suddenly stopped being angry at her when I realized that that was part of her religion. She went to a moralistically oriented church. It makes sense. Perfect sense. But what she needs to know is what the world needs to know and what we need to know. And that's the second thing that I'd like to share with you today. Life with Christ preeminent leads to life. Now, I know a few of you take notes in here, and I'll do what I always do with my class at school. Preeminent. I wouldn't put that big word in there. You know I try to lay off those big words, but I wouldn't put it in there. But I think that my 3-year-old grandson, I think all the little guys ought to need to get that word. You know, there's a couple of big words that we never use that little guys ought to grab onto. Propitiation, you know, redemption. Those are big words everybody ought to know. Preeminent is another one. We need to know what preeminent means. Let me get to it here as we look at that part, life with Christ. This is what Paul's talking about. He calls it what in verse 8? Look at, or excuse me. In verse 9, he calls it the ministry of the Spirit. Now, he's contrasting in the earlier part of chapter 3, living according to the letter of the law and the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean what you and I think it means. In the Bible, the letter of the law means Old Testament law by itself. The Spirit means New Testament beliefs. You know, sometimes when we think the Spirit of the law, we think that means close is good enough. No, the Spirit is the New Testament. And he calls the new way, life with Christ, the new way. In verse 9, he says it's the ministry of righteousness. Amazing, isn't it? It's not a ministry of all rules, but he calls it a ministry of righteousness. Many of you know that the definition of righteousness is obedience to rules. But he calls Christ's ministry a ministry of obedience to rules. But here's the point. Who obeys them? Jesus. And he gives out his credits. That kind of righteousness credited to us as we receive it by faith results in verse 12, we have such a hope. And then skipping down to verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, unveiled, we get to come close because of the righteousness of Christ credited to us and received by faith. We get to come close with an unveiled face. We're not like Moses. We get to come even closer. The people knew they couldn't even come as close as Moses came. They didn't even want to come close to Moses. And yet we, through Christ, can come close enough to get the glow ourselves. Where did I get that preeminent stuff? Well, many of you know it comes from Colossians chapter 1, that glorious and famous passage that is so fundamental to the way that we understand Christ. I almost preached on this passage this morning. It talks about Jesus in Colossians 1 to a church in Colossae that were losing their grip on who Jesus really was. And this is what Paul says in Colossae 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. First. Kids, I remember when I was coaching 8-year-olds, and our 8-year-olds in basketball went 6-0. That's the whole season, baby. Went all the way through it. Murray and Alex and all that. And we went 6-0. And what did the kids say? Hey, what do you do when you go 6-0 at your end of the end of the season and you get a trophy. It was a trophy the same size as the guys that were at 0-6, but it still was a trophy. What did we say? We're what? Number one. 6-0 in a town of 20,000, but we are number one. Jesus is really the only one who can say that with the power of eternity sitting behind him. He is number one. Let me try to put this together for us. Christ accepts us by faith, and we are accepted by God in Christ. Christ is God himself, man as well. Two natures, one person, together for us, so that he could live a life representing us in the courtroom of heaven. And then, as God overcome the punishment that was due us, and switches our punishment to his, and his perfect life to ours. And the result of it is, not rare moments of acceptance, we're always accepted. Always accepted through Christ. We're in the ministry of righteousness, Christ's righteousness for us. Even when we sin, we are still accepted. Now, it can affect our fellowship, it can affect our growth, but God does not de-son Jesus. And when he does not, if he does not de-son or un-son Jesus, nor will he un-son us. We are always accepted. We always have glory through him. The apostle tells us that there's more glory in our covenant. The fullness of God can be near us always, and we can come close to it, and we have his approval. Verse 17, it says this spiritual ministry is one that results in freedom. And we can always go with unveiled face close to God. Whenever you bow down in prayer, you are entering into the most holy place that there is. And you can go there without veil, without protection, because you've been received by Christ. You can go where Christ has gone, and you receive what he has been given. On your worst day, you are accepted, and you still have glory, and you will always have transformation. I told you that you can make little changes, you know, you can make little changes if you're a moralist, but if you're a Christian with Christ preeminent, you'll always have transformation. We've preached on this passage a few times since I've been here, but let's look at it one more time. And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Oh, I got about 20 minutes of notes for this word. But it is a word that means you will go while you draw near to God in Christ without hesitation, always accepted, always in his glory. Studying him, praying to him, coming close to Jesus, you will go from caterpillar to butterfly. Same word, Greek word, you know the word, metamorpheo, metamorphosis. It's the same Greek word that's used when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Peter and James and John, they looked and they saw Elijah and Moses, and they were there, but only Jesus was transfigured. That's what happens to a believer in the new covenant, in the gospel, knowing that we bask in his grace, in his love, in his forgiveness. We are transformed as we study him, as we draw near to him, as we say no to the old ways and yes to the new ways. We come close to him, and it changes us. Now, where's all the vision stuff come from? Where do we stick all that in there? If your vision personally for life is, I'm going to do good to feel good. It's a killer vision. Because if you know anything about God, you ain't ever going to do good enough. And doing good really shouldn't make you feel good. Because then it just shows up what you hadn't done before. Your future, your core choices for your life. Yes, even those that affect your job and the way you raise your kids and what you do in your marriage. Your core choices, those things that mold who you are, ought to include the fact that by truth we know about grace that informs us of Jesus Christ. And He, in any vision for a Christian's future, ought to be preeminent, the Lord of glory. As you bask in His grace and love, you live a life that pleases Him. And not only does it say that He is preeminent in my work, He is preeminent in the way I deal with my neighbors, He is preeminent in my playtime, He is preeminent in the way I deal my money, He is preeminent in all that I do. It says that, yes, but He is preeminent in who I am, for I am a son of the living God, adopted into the family, accepted in Jesus Christ. That's a good core choice for life. You got to feed it. You got to keep feeding it, though. Because that world out there, it's moralistic, therapeutic deism. I got to tell you, there's a bunch of churches worshiping right now. I'm not going to name them. I'm critical enough today as it is. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And they're trying to make sure people feel good. And all they're doing is pulling us down. What I need is glory-filled transformation. And as for the vision of this church, which for some of you who aren't familiar, it's out on the table, and this is number one. That this church so proclaims Christ that no one would ever doubt what we're about at this church. No one. Officers, I don't want our church to be known as the oldest church in town, though we probably are. I don't want us to be the church that has more fill in the blanks. Metal workers, lawyers, doctors, teachers, young people, old people, prominent people. Don't really want that to be our signature. What's our signature? What does your heart long for our signature to be? Christ. Preeminent. Today, if you walked into this room, a moralistic, therapeutic person, I think you've heard that I'm against it. But I think churchgoers all over this town are locked into that good old boy religion. And today, you might happen to recognize that that's been your religion all along. You were just coming to church this morning to feel good about what you did over the weekend. Doesn't work. It's a tough life. Just brings despair. Maybe you've been in church your whole life, but today, for the first time, you've come to grips with this one fundamental truth. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I need the acceptance, the glory, and the transformation that only a relationship with Him can bring. And if He is my Savior, and if He is my Lord, He is the preeminent one of my life, and I will go and do all that He has commanded me, not in order to save, but because of the great grace that He has done in our lives. If you're one of those people today, I call upon you with every fiber in which I have today and say, go see Jesus. In prayer, say, Jesus, save me. I'm tired of working the route and I can't get there. Today, if you hear His voice. But Christian, let's just celebrate Christ. And let's walk away from here today saying, Christ is my preeminent Savior. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask you that our vision may be true. That we belong to the one who is righteous for us, who has accepted us in Christ, who brings us glory and is transforming us day by day. I ask you, Father, that you would draw near and let us as a church become obsessed with the Christ of grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.